Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Robert Smith Candlish helps us out this morning with a quotation. Thus, in the first place, Christ died for our sins. To say that Christ died is to state a bare historical fact. To say that Christ died for our sins is to teach a religious doctrine. It was not, therefore, an ordinary death that he died. It was not the common case of a man giving up the ghost, breathing his last, as the phrase is, paying the debt of nature. His death and our sins are intimately connected. The guilt of our sins being the cause of his death, the removal of that guilt being the fruit and effect of it. To this death of Christ, thus viewed, I was always, says the apostle, directing your eye. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I held him forth before you, lifted up upon the cross, dying for our sins, yours and mine. Who is he who is seen dying there? Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Lord from heaven, the Son of the highest, himself, the mighty God, who has become man for this very end, that he may be capable of dying. Very, very well said. So we come now to a study of that gospel which he delivered. We have looked at the first couple of verses and the first part of verse 3 already, and we've seen several things there. We have known that it is indeed by the gospel and by the preaching of the gospel, not only have we been saved, but we are being saved, right? You remember that? We also spoke of that which Paul delivered, and we looked the last time we were together on this topic about what it means to have a Bible that is inspired, that is delivered, and the great care that God has brought to his word in inspiring and preserving it, and how it must be considered by us as unique to all other writings, or unique from all other writings in the world. This is the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God that cannot be gainsaid, cannot be treated like a nose of wax and molded and shaped in any way. It is not of any private interpretation, the Apostle Peter tells us. So it is with that then as a background that we come now to that gospel that Paul preached. So the apostle received many things from Christ by revelation. Those truths that he received were for dissemination to the Gentiles where Christ sent him. And we saw 2 weeks ago in Corinth and in Ephesus, We saw his diligence to declare the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, 26 through 8. So if we were to start a study of the book of Ephesians, we would see the depth of that teaching and the detail of it. Ephesians is considered by many of the New Testament scholars that are faithful, Reformed scholars, to be second only perhaps to the book of Romans in that full statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of God's predestinating love for his people and so on. So then, the good teacher knows, however, that he cannot teach all things at once, nor can his order be a haphazard order if he is to be rightly understood. And so notice what he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received." Paul had an order and a method to his presentation of the largeness of the revelation that he received from Christ. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, you remember? He had approximately 3 years, right? After 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem. And that means some part of 3 years, maybe 14 months. But as perhaps as little as 14 months, and perhaps as great as 35 or 6 months, the apostle received revelation from Jesus Christ. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as well, that the abundance of the revelations that were given to him were indeed that which formed the basis of his teaching. But notice also that Paul had an order in his presentation. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we hear there from the apostle's own pen that there were some things that he heard that were not fit for dissemination. Like those seven thunders in the book of Revelation where John gets ready to write and the Lord says, "No, don't write those down." But there was something that Paul was minded to write down, and that first. Something that Paul was minded to teach, and that first. And what was that? "I delivered unto you first that which I also received," and then he goes on to speak of Christ. He goes on to speak of Christ and his work. This is most certainly foundational. This is the first step that the apostle took, and by way of example, then the first step that we all must take. Truly, knowledge of the attributes of God, very important. And we might even argue that in some ways related to the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that they augment and enhance our understanding of that gospel. No doubt. But I will tell you that there are those who are very familiar with the attributes of God who are not very familiar at all with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have taken the wrong step first. Paul says, "I delivered unto you first that which I also received." And then he goes on to speak about those, what we have styled as bullet points of the gospel. The Apostle Paul speaks of this often in his ministry, that Jesus Christ himself must be the foundation of the superstructure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 10 through 16, he says, "There is no other foundation that can be laid but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We have not our Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation. And by saying the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that he's using not just the simple person of Jesus Christ, simply understood, but Christ and his work. It's a statement of part for the whole. What has Christ done for his people? What is the gospel? This must be foundational to all of our understanding. It is what Paul first preached. And so we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 16, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Please turn with me there. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And then finally, we notice also in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about foundations once again. Of course, hopefully what you're thinking of right now is all of those passages that speak of Christ as the cornerstone, the stone that was rejected, the one that must form the head of the corner. No other foundation can be laid. That's the first step. You don't build a building and then dig underneath it to put its foundation in place. In verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. My dear brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul started with the right foundation, Jesus Christ. We must have the same foundation. To have the gospel right, then, is to have the right foundation upon which to build the church. That church considered as the visible Catholic Church, the church considered as a presbytery, as a general assembly, as a synod, as a particular church. To have the gospel laid as the proper foundation is the only way to proceed. To have the gospel falsely, to have the gospel perverse, is to lay a false foundation and to build upon that a superstructure that will fall. Why are we Reformed Christians? Why do we tell people that we are Reformed Presbyterians? Why that word, Reformed? Because that word was indeed a watchword to our fathers in the faith, who understood that that meant those who taught the gospel of the free grace of God in Christ Jesus apart from the works of men. That we contribute nothing to our salvation, that it is all Christ and everything of Christ and all Him in the foundation. And if there's any other stone sharing that foundation with Him, it will indeed weaken the entire structure. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, the first step, do you have the gospel right? Do you have the gospel right? And all the way through the Reformation, our fathers wrestled with what the marks of the true church were, the true visible church, as opposed to false visible churches. And what was always their first step in discerning the true church? That the gospel is preached purely and in its entirety. The first step. If we have that not in place, call it what you will, it is not the church of Jesus Christ. It cannot be. So, my dear brothers and sisters, then, the Apostle Paul starts out with the Corinthians in the way that you would expect him to start. I delivered unto you first that which I also received. And you can turn back with me then to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We must have the gospel right. We must have the Lord Jesus Christ as that foundation. To have the gospel right is to have a right foundation upon which to build the church, a particular church or any other church considered. But note that it is possible from our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to lay Christ as a foundation and then to build with superfluity upon that structure, upon that foundation. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of those ministers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 who would build something other than that which is built in its purity. In the purity of the gospel, they would seek somehow to undermine the foundation that they have laid. And so they would teach errors, that stuff that is called wood, hay, and stubble in that passage. And notice what the Apostle Paul says to those ministers that would build something else than that which is consistent with the value and the preciousness of the foundation. He says that they will suffer loss. They will come under the discerning eye of the foundation. And he will say to them, you have built something that which was earthly, something that which was could not abide, something that which could not abide the fire, would not withstand the scrutiny, was not according to the foundation. So we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 then that not only must we have Jesus Christ as the foundation, but what is built upon that foundation must be the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, we read in 1 Peter. And so it is that which is consistent then with Jesus Christ, the apostles and the prophets, those who spoke by the Spirit of Christ in the Old and New Testaments. That is what the church is to build upon regarding that foundation. They're to build gold and silver and precious stones, those things that are from the living and abiding Word of God, not the doctrines and commands of men. Let us also remember that if we are perverse in our understanding of Christ and His gospel, that it matters little what is built upon that sandy foundation. It will fall. It will be like that reed upon which one leans only to find that his hand has been pierced. It will be like that man who, fleeing from the lion outdoors, comes into the house only to be attacked by the snake hiding in the walls, right? We recognize that from Isaiah 36:6 and Jeremiah 48 and also Amos 5:19, which is to say that building upon the foundation, we only go from one evil then to another. We cannot find refuge in a building that will be blown over by the storms. Note also what the apostle tells the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things? What are the next two words? In vain. And so we note that even to begin correctly and then to turn away from that foundation is hazardous and perilous to the soul. So that's the first point of the sermon is, what foundation? What foundation are you building your lives upon, Christians? Dearly beloved, what are you building upon? What foundation? I determined, Paul said, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. does then the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of His gospel form the foundation not only for the church itself and her teaching and her practices, but does it form the basis of your lives as well? Do not build on any other thing. Jesus says that if you do, when the floods come and the winds beat against the house that you're building, it will fall and its fall will be great. All right, so the next point. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And I'd like to focus for a moment on the fact that the Apostle Paul calls Jesus, in this instance, Christ. And in so doing, what I want you to do is learn a principle of hermeneutics, and that is that the writers of the New Testament, in keeping with them being borne along by the Spirit of God, will often use different names for Christ at different instances of their writing to reveal different things, different nuances pertaining to what they're trying to get across. And in understanding those three terms, Lord, Jesus, and Christ, we are then better equipped to understand what's being taught in those particular instances. So I'd like to take just a couple of minutes to show you these three names and what their import is. Not a long drawn out three or four sermons on them, but just a few minutes in this sermon. First of all, he calls him Christ, the one who is anointed, the Messiah. Calling him Christ in this instance is quite technical. And let us remember that when we speak of him, there are three terms that we use. First of all, the term that we use is Lord, right? We use the word Lord. The Greek word is kurios. You've probably heard that before. And in the Old Testament, which was translated into Greek three centuries before Christ, we have what we call the Septuagint. And that word kurios is used over and again, or kurios, is used over and again to translate a couple of different terms in the Hebrew, right? Adonai, which means master, Lord, sir. Many times, some of you read perhaps a Spanish Bible, you'll see the word Señor that is used in those instances. We sometimes think of Señor in our English language as Mr., but it's really stronger than that. It speaks of an authority. Mr. Does speak of authority, although in the English world, authority is not rightly conceived of, so we don't know what Mr. means anymore, really. But yeah, that's what Señor means. It's it carries with it an aura of authority. So Adonai, that's the word Lord, Master, Sir. But then there's also the term Jehovah, Yahweh, as some would say, and that's the special covenant name of God. That is also translated into the Greek Old Testament by the word Kyrios. So that one Greek word does double duty. It handles both of those Hebrew words. And so often when we come into the New Testament and a particular quotation of the Old Testament is ascribed to Christ, sometimes the word Adonai is the foundational word, and then sometimes the word Yahweh or Jehovah is the foundational word. Okay? Let's look at just a couple of instances of that. So as a brief refresher, let's remember that the word Lord is the word of choice in the Greek Old Testament to translate Jehovah. So we see in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and following, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. You remember that passage, right? That's Isaiah 6, verse 1, and then following. And then in John chapter 12, turn with me to John 12. Again, we don't have time to do all that we're not taking the time to do all of the reference work here. But in John chapter 12, we turn over to verse 37. But though he, and the he there is Jesus Christ, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom had the arm of the Lord been revealed. That's a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Whose glory is John talking about here? Is he talking about Jesus' glory, or is he talking about Jehovah's glory? The answer is yes. Both of them at the same time John is talking about. Whose glory did Isaiah see? The word Lord there is used for that special divine name. And here it is applied to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, we'll not take the time to turn there, but you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. We're quoting from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Who did John prepare the way for? Jesus or Jehovah? The answer again is yes. Okay, so the word Lord there, that's applied to our Lord Jesus Christ as God Himself. We see also, we'll not take the time to look at Joel 2:32, but we will look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judah and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my servants and upon my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Is it the day of Jesus or the day of Jehovah here? Yes. Yes, it's the day of both. And if we flip the page over, maybe some of you don't have to turn the page, to verse 36. Now, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we know what Peter's saying there. It's obvious what Peter's saying. And then the final passage that I'd like to show you, will not turn to Isaiah 45, 22 through 25, but we will turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It's a very familiar passage to us. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and him there also is Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if you would, I'll tell you what, let's take the time just on this one to turn back to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return that unto me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely one shall say, in the Lord, notice, L-O-R-D caps, I have righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. And so Paul pulls up Isaiah 45:23 and quotes it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and applies that to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of that first title Lord. We think of Him as God, Master, Ruler. We think of Him as absolute sovereign. And we think of Him as that covenant name, God, our covenant God, Yahweh or Jehovah. Secondly, the term Jesus. Jesus speaks of His humanity. It is a name that was given to Him when He was born by His Father at the behest of the angel Gabriel. And we see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And that name is the same name that a famous character in the Old Testament bore, the understudy of Moses, the one who came after Moses to lead the people of Israel, after Moses went up to Mount Pisgah and died there after seeing the promised land. You remember what Moses said in the book of Numbers? Oh, long about chapter 32 or 33. The Lord said to Moses, now you go up to Mount Pisgah and die. And Moses said to the Lord, oh, Lord God, set a man over this people that they should not be as sheep without a shepherd. You hear the prophetic voice in that? And the Lord gave them Yehoshua, which is a Hebrew name that means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. And that is the name. And that is the shepherd that the Lord Jesus Christ rises to be when He is born and is given human name. He's not named after His father. He's not named after His grandfather. He's not named in any kind of dynastic or family name. He is named according to what He would do as a man, and that is that He is the Savior of His people. And so the word then, or the name Jesus, is the name that He was given as a man. And so when we hear the name Jesus, we think of Him as a man. And let me just pull up for a moment and say this. The propensity in Christian circles today to refer to Jesus as Jesus without the Lord and without the Christ, without those two titles, to refer to Him only as Jesus, I don't think, my personal opinion, is not a healthy trend. We want to think of Christ as more than simply a man. We want to think of Him more than just a Savior. We want to think of Him as our God, the eternal God, and then when we get to Christ, the Anointed One, and all that that office entails as well. We know Him as the Scriptures, or we ought to know Him as the Scriptures reveal Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And to emphasize Jesus, or to emphasize Lord, or to emphasize Christ, although I think when we speak of Christ, we emphasize His divinity and His humanity, as we'll see in a moment. So to refer to Him as Christ, like many of our fathers did, is to, I think, refer to Him as that complete understanding that we have of Him in Scripture. To refer to Him only as Jesus, and that habitually, well, that locution may color our understanding over time. So let's be careful with that. The third, then, is Christ. And what does Christ mean? Well, the term Christ is a Greek term, and it comes into our English language in a lot of different ways. We sometimes, we have it as Christ, obviously, but we also have it as, we'll hear chrism. You've heard the term chrism before? Yeah, and things like that. And simply what it means in the Greek language is to be anointed, to have the oil or the water of anointing poured or sprinkled on you. Our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the Spirit beyond measure. He was the anointed one because the offices of prophet and priest and king in the Old Testament, less consistently with the office of prophet, but not unknown as the office of prophet, were always offices that pertained to an anointing, especially with the king and the priest, but also with the prophet on occasion as well. And so when we think of Christ then, we think of Christ as his in his mediatorial capacity, as God and man, as the mediator of the covenant of grace. And so you heard me say earlier that I believe that the term Christ embodies or encompasses his humanity and his divinity, because our mediator is both God and man and must be. And so when we refer to Jesus as Christ, we are including Jesus and we are including Lord in that statement, because our mediator is called Christ because he is anointed. Larger Catechism, verse 40, question 42. Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate, both of his humiliation and exaltation. I think the Larger Catechism has it exactly right there, that the term Christ embraces all of his ministry, all of the necessities of him being God, and all of the necessities of him being man, all of his offices as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king of his church. And not only that, but in all of his estates, in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So the term then, Christ, is an all-encompassing term. And why the theologically minded fathers in our history have no trouble referring to him as Christ and Christ only in that epithet, then they recognize that he is God and that he is man and that he is mediator. And so we might say then that of the three, Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is that term that really fills up our understanding of who he is as we recognize that he is God and man and our mediator. All right, so with that then as a brief background of those three things by which we refer to Christ, we turn back to Matthew chapter 15. Sorry, we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, and we see that Christ died. Notice how it would be impossible in the terminology of it to say the Lord died in that way, in the same way. Now, there are crossover statements like that in the Scripture, right? We have the blood of God in Acts chapter 20. We understand that there are those kinds of crossover statements where the natures of Christ, the two natures of Christ, his humanity and his divinity, are sometimes interchanged in the way that they're spoken about. We get that. But when the apostle here says that Christ died, he is speaking of him in his mediatorial capacity. But the first thing that I want us to make sure we understand when we hear that Christ died is that, yes, it is a historical statement, but it's also a statement of anthropology. Christ died because he was a man, and he could not have died had he not been a man. Let's remember that. Let's remember that. And that's an important truth. And while we're fond of saying Christ died, that's a statement of history. Yes, but what a history. What are the implications of the mere historical fact that Christ died? That he was a man. That there was a real day in history when the sun came up and went down, a day not unlike other days in history, and yet a very unique day where it became dark about the third to the sixth hour when Christ died. His heart ceased to beat. His brain activity ceased. No pulse, no breath, no heartbeat. This is to say what? Christ had a brain, not just a mind, a brain. He had a brain. He had a heart. He had lungs. He had arms. He had legs. He had blood. He was a man. He became like us in everything. Christ did die. We have the testimony of the evangelists, of the Apostle Paul, and of Christ himself, and even of predictive prophecy in the Old Testament. And so the proposition, Christ died, speaks of his humanity. Christ was indeed a man who died. Now let us be clear here. It was not his divinity that died. It is impossible for divinity to die. Christ, however, did die because he was indeed a man who died. The divine nature of Christ is indestructible. God cannot die, and so Christ, considered in his divinity, not only did not die, but did not suffer. It is impossible for God to suffer. And I know this kind of bakes our noodles to think about round and round and round and how we can process all of this as human beings. And we may not be able to process this. You've heard me say before that I believe that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Bible's hardest doctrine. Harder than the Trinity even. We have one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed human and divine, such that we can say of him. And let us make sure that when we do that, we speak of him. Christ died. That's what Paul says. Christ died. Because we don't really consider him as nature, do we? Human nature, divine nature. We understand him as such, but we consider him to be a whole Christ, God and man. Yet, when we speak of his death, we must understand that it was Christ, the man, who died. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so let us not forget that our Lord Jesus Christ is a man. Larger catechism questions, again, referencing the LC because it is so good here. 36 and 37, in very brief and summary fashion, draw from the Scriptures an orthodox Christology in his incarnation, summarized as follows. Question 36 speaks of Christ as God-man, the mediator of the covenant of grace, one person, two entire and distinct natures, in one person forever. That is, that after his incarnation, Christ as mediator continues as God and man forever, man even in the estate of glory. Christ doesn't just lay down his humanity. He is our complete Savior and mediator, having taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and that for all eternity. Question 37 presents the way Christ became man. He took to himself. Let's understand the import of such statements as those. He took to himself. What he was, he continued to be. He existed, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, in the form of God. He continued to have that. He continued to be God. He simply took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. That is a complete humanity. Body and soul. A complete humanity. Not just a body, but body and soul. A human body like ours in all respects of the substance of his mother Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost, thus virgin born. He took to himself a reasonable soul, that is, the immaterial nature of mankind, such that Christ took in his humanity, interestingly, he thought and he felt and he reasoned like a man, yet without sin. My noodle's baked. Is yours yet? But these are the true statements that the Bible presents to us. He did not receive something unknown to him when he received humanity. Remember that he was the creator of men, body and soul. And so then, as a man, our Lord Jesus Christ died. He was crucified. And it speaks to his humiliation, doesn't it? He submitted unto death, the death of the cross, Philippians 2:5 and following. But more, his death also includes the totality of his humiliation. When the Apostle Paul says, Christ died for our sins, let us remember that it is not just the death of Christ by which he suffered, that he suffered many other things as well during the course of his life. He suffered the disrespect and the mocking of his opponents, his theological opponents in the Jewish church. He suffered those who mocked him while he suffered. He underwent the mocking of those who beat him, who planted a crown of thorns and pushed it onto his head, who whipped him, put that garment on just long enough for it to stick to his open wounds, and then tore it back off again. He endured not only death, but burial. And I think the larger catechism once again teaches rightly that he remained, quote unquote, under the power of death for a time. Jesus said to those who came to arrest him, they said, whom seek ye? He seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. They fell backward on the ground. Then they came again, and after a couple of times going through that round and round, Jesus said, I was with you daily in the temple, and you arrested me not then. But in Luke's gospel it says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And so Jesus submitted to their cruel mocking, to their torture, to the completion of his humiliation all the way to being crucified to death. Then making his grave with the wicked. And so when the Apostle Paul says Jesus Christ or Christ died, we must remember what he means. He means that Jesus Christ, being the eternal God, that's what the term Christ means. It carries with it his eternal divinity. It also carries with it his humanity. And so Christ died, and that he was tortured and mocked and otherwise humiliated. And Paul draws that out even further in Philippians chapter 2, which includes then his death and his burial. And so we have what a part for the whole, right? Christ died, which means all of the humiliation Christ underwent, not only taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, the God of heaven taking to himself temporal and human flesh and a reasonable soul in such a way then that he took to himself all of the weaknesses that we experience daily, to be tired, to be hungry, to be something less than self-sufficient and inert in the world around us. Jesus took all of that. Fully man. So we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 the great and pastoral wisdom of the Apostle Paul there when it says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us then come to him as a merciful and faithful high priest who will not say nay to those who draw near to him. That's what Hebrews 4:15 and following tells us, roughly paraphrased. So Jesus Christ was a man, and he died. And then he died for our sins. And we don't have time to unpack this morning, but let me just tell you where we're going. Here the apostle speaks in deep and comforting theological language. The Greek preposition, he died for our sins, carries with it the aura of on account of and in our place. Christ died in our place. When we read Christ died for our sins. What we're hearing is wonderful theological language that speaks to us of the substitutionary atonement. The guilt that was owed to us, the wages of sin that we have earned, was visited upon Jesus Christ. And in that it was visited there, it will never, never be incurred by any of us who call upon His name. But we don't have time to unpack that. We'll save that for next week. But that's where we're going next. So what did we have today? We had Christ. We had the names of Christ and their import. And then that Christ was a man. Let's go to Hebrews 4:15 as we close then and make our application. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great High Priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You see how the apostle there draws together? He styles Him as Christ without mentioning Christ. You see how all of those titles that are built up are all built up to reveal Him as Christ? He is our great High Priest, Jesus the man, the Son of God, God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an High Priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you have a weakness? Do you have a weakness in your body? Maybe like me you're struggling, or hopefully not like me, you're struggling with an Achilles tendon problem. Every step hurts. Maybe you have another ache or regular pain that reminds you of your trials and weaknesses. And maybe you are tried and tempted in each of those difficulties and weaknesses that you endure as human beings to murmur and to complain against God's providence. Guess what? We have a High Priest who was tempted in all points like as we are. We have a High Priest who took to Himself our infirmities, bore our sorrows, was made in all points like as we are. He is indeed a complete Savior, a merciful and faithful High Priest. Who is that daysman of Job chapter 9 that is able to take hold of God and men? Because He is God and He is man. Every whit man. My dear brothers and sisters, Hebrews chapter 4 then calls upon us to come boldly before His throne because He knows. He knows not only because He is God and omniscient, but for our sakes He condescended and took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul and bore the weakness and infirmities of humanity, so that we might have that greater comfort in coming to Him. Did He know everything that He knew? Yes. Did the knowledge of the person, the second person of the Trinity, was that somehow increased by His becoming man? No, it is impossible that it should be so. His condescension was for us. One of the uses of Christ's incarnation is for our comfort. And so when we hear that Christ died, even before we get to the term for our sins, we already have great comfort, do we not? Because our Christ, our mediator, our anointed one, our Messiah, our daysman betwixt God and men, died. Became man and died. What great comfort that brings us to know that our mediator took to himself ourselves. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this meditation upon our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is God and man, that He is our mediator, that He has died. We thank Thee for His condescension and for the comfort that we derive from He who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We thank Thee that there is indeed no temptation overtaken us, but such as is common to men. That is, that our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, being a man, yet without sin. We thank Thee for a Savior who knows our weaknesses, who knows what it is to hurt, to have pain of body and soul, that we might come unto Him seeking refuge and might be comforted that He has that refuge to give. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.